All right, everybody. Time for another dry, boring history lesson. I'm just kidding. History is great. That was great last week, talking about all the different things we want to glean from history, maybe the things we don't want to glean, the things we can learn to do, and the things we can learn not to do. So I guess the focus of tonight is going to be learning about things not to do. Places not to go, things not to believe. So this is the negative world of history that we're looking at tonight. If you think of war and battles that are fought in war, usually where there's the most concentrated firepower or attack is usually the most vital point of a line or some type of city that's trying to be conquered. There's a reason for that, right? You don't want to fight where it doesn't matter. You want to fight where it does matter. And there's a reason that, as we're going to see tonight, a lot of the really early controversies in the church centered around the person of Jesus. Who is he? What's his nature? Because the devil knows this is the crux, pun intended, this is the crux of our belief. This is the center of Christianity, of course. And so he has placed all of his attacks at the beginning, well, not all of them, but the main force of his attack was on attacking who Jesus was. And so as we're going to go through, we're going to start with some of the early ones, and we're going to see it working through. And I think a lot of you will have already done this material before in the fundamentals, but hopefully the things you've forgotten will be returned to your mind and refreshed. So we're going to see the history of these errors is almost a history of the church thinking through the issue, right? The church confronts, when it confronts error, it has to sharpen its doctrine because sometimes you're just not prepared. Somebody comes to you with an objection on your faith. There could be a perfectly good answer for it, but maybe you've just never thought about it. Maybe it's something really subtle that they're getting at, and you just need to sit down for 5 minutes with your Bible and go, okay, I know how to answer this now, but you can't do it in the moment. These heresies, these controversies, are kind of like the church as a body working through a lot of these issues. And we have the benefit, 2,000 years later, of having many, many people who have gone before us who've thought through these things. Maybe you've never even thought of any of this stuff before, some of these heresies. Like, why does that even matter? Well, it does matter, and we're going to hopefully see why. And if things go well, and it doesn't take me too long to get through the material, we'll do a little workshopping. So we're going to have to get our thinking caps on, and we're going to squash some heresies tonight. All right. Hopefully. That's the goal. So let's turn to Matthew 16. And if somebody wants to read 13 through, let's go through 17.
Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you,
so the two things I want to see here are the question asked of the disciples is the most important question that we will have to answer. Who is Jesus? Do we think he's just some guy, a teacher, or is he who he claimed to be? Is he the Son of God, the Son of Man, Messiah, Lord? And the other thing is that the true knowledge of who Jesus is isn't something that is perceived by the flesh. And this, we have to understand this, and this is hard for us. We want to be able to go to our friends and family and just go to Scripture and say, "Look, see, it says right here, Jesus is Yahweh." You know, and they're going to be like, "Oh, there it is. I offer up my life on the altar," right? It's living sacrifice. I'm a believer. It doesn't work like that because these are not merely intellectual problems. There are sin problems. So that knowledge of who Christ truly is only something that can come from the Father. And so we're thankful that we have the correct view of who Jesus is, because that means that we have been given this information from above. And now let's go to John 8. This chapter is sort of littered with a lot of these types of verses. But again, we see the focus of the attack on Jesus is who he is, right? John 8, 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Even the Pharisees knew. All they got to do is attack who he is. You know, they claimed he was an illegitimate son. They claimed all of these things about him. Oh, a prophet can't come from such and such. Right? There's questions about his authority based on who he is. And again, we're going to look at all of these heresies and see they're all an attack on the person of Christ, and we're going to see how we can answer them. Actually, you guys are going to figure it out. I've already told you guys like three times now. But all right, let's get going. So the first one, and this is probably one of the earlier of the sort of heretical church movements, is Gnosticism. Then we're going to look at another one which is closely tied to that called Docetism. And then we're going to look at Arianism. Nothing to do with certain 20th century wicked political doctrines. Not that Arian. Nestorianism and Sabellianism. And one more, which is probably the most obscure of them all, but Monothelitism. Big words. But we're going to go through this. Gnosticism is way more than a heresy about one thing. Gnosticism was a blend of Greek mystery religions and philosophy with Christianity. If there was something today, I mean, Gnosticism is alive and well, but if there's something we could compare it to, it would be like a Deepak Chopra who would have all of these crazy ideas, you know, if you compare them to scripture, they're crazy, but he would still put Christian words on it, Christian lingo, talk about Messiah and salvation and resurrection, all of these things. They use our vocabulary, but they mean different things. Gnosticism was very much like that, and they were, from what I can see, they were borrowing from Christianity to try and gain credibility, talking about the Messiah, talking about Jesus. I'm going to read you a bit of something that was written against the Gnostics in a moment, and you're going to just scratch your head and go, how did anybody think this was even close to being Christian? But this was kind of a big deal at the beginning. One of the main errors of Gnosticism is the belief that the spirit is good and the physical is bad. And this comes from sort of their origin story. Like if you look at how the Gnostics believe matter and the world originated, it's through this long and convoluted story about all the different eons, which are these sort of created forces that create demiurges that then do other things, kind of like you get in Greek mythology, right? You have these sort of personalized gods. They do things that humans would do, but they're more than human, but they're still kind of human. So it's this weird blending. And so in their sort of creation narrative type of story, the way the world is created is through something bad that happens, and therefore the world is sort of a bad thing. It's not the worst thing ever, but its spirit is better. Physical matter, not so good. So that is one thing that we're going to have to refute. Certain sects of Gnosticism believe that Yahweh, the God mentioned in the Old Testament, was an evil demiurge that created the world. And then in the New Testament, then you get Christ comes, and he's a good spirit that's coming to fight the bad Old Testament spirit, Yahweh. I'm sure we can refute that in about 5 seconds flat, but actually, I'm going to hand something out now here. Can somebody help me out? If we end up having time to do a little workshopping, we're basically, everybody's going to pick one of these heresies they want to go after, and then we'll get in groups and we can talk about each one. So if you want to write down some of these points about the different heresies so you can call them to mind in order to refute them. Let me read a little bit. So a lot of what we know about Gnosticism isn't directly from their own writings, but from the writings of a guy named Irenaeus, who wrote a very, very long book called Against Heresies, or was it Against All Heresies? Against Heresies. Anyway, he just goes to town on the Gnostics. He describes what they believe, and then he refutes it. And so this is from part of the section where he's describing what they believe. And you tell me if this sounds like Christianity to you. So this is Irenaeus. Such are the 30 eons in the erroneous system of these men. And they are described as being wrapped up, so to speak, in silence and known to no one except these professing teachers. Moreover, they declare that this invisible and spiritual pleroma of theirs is tripartite, being divided into an ogdoad, a decad, and a duodecad, whatever those are. And for this reason, they affirm it was that the Savior, for they do not please to call him Lord, that's a key, right? Heretics generally don't like calling Jesus Lord. They'll call him other things, but not Lord. He did not work in public during the space of 30 years, thus setting forth the mystery of these eons. They maintain also that these 30 eons are most plainly indicated in the parable of Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16, of the laborers sent into the vineyard. Right? They say it's plain. For some are sent about the first hour, others about the third hour, others about the sixth hour, others about the ninth hour, and others about the 11th hour. Now, if we add up all the numbers of the hours here mentioned, the sum total will be 30, for 1, 3, 6, 9, and 11, when added together, form 30. And by the hours, they hold that the eons were pointed out, while they maintain that these are great and wonderful and hitherto unspeakable mysteries, which it is their special function to develop. And so they proceed when they find anything in the multitude of things contained in the scriptures, which they can adapt and accommodate to their baseless speculations. Does that make any sense to you? It doesn't sound like Christianity to me. But you see, what he's saying is these people claim to have this special knowledge, that it's their job to hand the special knowledge over. And you've got these 30 eons, and so they're finding the number 30 in scripture and saying, oh, see here, it's shown here. When I was younger, there was a lot of numerology fads in the church. Do you remember some of that stuff, you guys? Some of the older people here? You know, they would take the Hebrew scripture and put it on a grid, and then they would do like a crossword and find different words in it and find numbers. It was weird stuff. It was popular for a while. Kind of reminds you of this, though, the way they read scripture. They're not actually reading scripture. They're just using it to prop up whatever baseless speculation, as Irenaeus calls it. And so they emphasize this secret knowledge instead of orthodoxy, rather than what did the apostles teach? What do the prophets teach? What does scripture say? They were bringing in all this foreign stuff and trying to make it authoritative by, you know, adding up numbers in parables. But it was their duty to show this secret knowledge to all the people that were interested in these secret hidden things, right? So much of our information on Gnosticism comes from the writings of Irenaeus of Lyon, who wrote Against Heresies, which we just read from there. You can get a lot of that stuff online, a lot of this early church father stuff. It's quite interesting being able to find that online. You're reading something that some guy wrote in very, very early on in the second century. Any questions on Gnosticism? Yes.
Some of the writings that they found in Egypt,
yeah,
supposedly from the second and third century, they attribute to the Gnosticism as well.
Yes. Thomas, Mary, Barnabas, yeah. Yeah, that was at Nag Hammadi where they found those. They found a big treasure trove of documents in, was it the 60s or 70s, in Nag Hammadi in Egypt. And a lot of them were these Gnostic writings. They had their own Gospels, the Gnostics. So you often hear people talk about the Gospel of Thomas or Judas. He had his own Gospel because he was just misunderstood. He didn't actually try and betray Jesus, according to them. And so you have all these other Gospels that they claim were written by the apostles and the disciples, but they weren't. They're hundreds of years later. So yeah, but that gives us more insight into what they believed, and it's very nebulous. Like in Christianity, there's very definable doctrine, right? We can go to our statement of faith, we can go to any of the catechisms, and you're going to find a lot of the same stuff throughout time, throughout denominations, all parts of the world. You're going to find very similar points of doctrine because faithful Christians read the scriptures and derive their doctrine from that. But in Gnosticism, it's all over the place. They'll just any sort of fancy thought that somebody has about some weird eon they read about in Greek mythology, they're going to try and tie that to Christianity somehow.
And Jeremy, just yes. On that too, you made the point. It never dies, right? I think this is part of what we're doing. That
yep.
idea of hidden knowledge, secret knowledge. If you look carefully, I mean, it's alive and well and raging today, right? It's
still yep.
is a thing. Like the idea and the attraction that there's a hidden knowledge that some people have the key to.
Yep.
Right. What you can actually touch and feel. I mean, this. You know, there is this downing of it or a perversion of it. It's really the hidden stuff.
Yep.
Right? It manifests itself in so many different ways.
Mm-hmm.
It's good to know that this was, it's not some new thing that we're seeing today. It's a rebranding
yep.
of an old era.
I mean, that's what Jesus Calling is, right?
Exactly.
Which I don't even want to say the name of that book in here, but I'm going to get stoned and run out of town.
Like The Secret? Wasn't there The Secret?
Yeah. The Shack and all these other things, yeah. You brought up a point there that got me thinking. So the part of Gnosticism that we want to focus on, there's all sorts of things in there we could talk about, but the big thing is the nature of Jesus. If spirit is good and the flesh is bad, well, they're going to have certain ideas about Jesus. There's some debate as to whether or not John is speaking of some early Gnostic sect in the Gospel of 1 John, or in the book of 1 John, when he talks about those who say that Christ did not come in the flesh. There's some debate about whether that's what he's actually speaking of. I think it's plausible that there could have been some really early Gnostics kicking around that were kicking around this idea that Jesus, he didn't actually come in the flesh. So that's sort of what we want to go after in Gnosticism, and this is very closely tied, Docetism, very closely tied to Gnosticism. I guess this is sort of the arrowhead on the heresy about Jesus in Gnosticism. Docetism comes from the Greek word dokeo, I believe, which means it seems, so it only seemed that Christ had a body. The disciples and the apostles, they saw him walking, they ate with him and all this, but it only seemed that he was there. Christ only seemed to have a physical body. So, I mean, what does that mean? If that's true, what does that mean for our faith? Think about it. I mean, you're gonna have to answer that question at some point tonight. But we have to figure out like what are the implications of this? And this is something we don't often think about when we hear some new doctrine. It may sound plausible. We have to think through if this is true. What does that mean for everything else that I believe? Is this coherent? Is this going to change some central aspect of the faith? Well, I don't think I need to tell you what that would mean if Christ didn't have a physical body. And they would also believe with the Gnostics that the physical world is inferior to the spiritual realm. Now, I don't think that the Docetics were as tied up in a lot of the Gnostic Greek mythology stuff, but they were just people who were trying to reconcile their belief that matter was inferior and spirit was superior. They're trying to reconcile that maybe cultural assumption they had with what the scripture says about the word taking on flesh. We're like, whoa, how could that be? And so they are, again, they're subordinating scripture to their cultural milieu or their worldview, right? Rather than doing that the other way around. Arianism, so Jason touched on this a little last week when we talked about the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea was called to deal with this man's false doctrines. Arius lived from 256 to 336. He was a presbyter in Alexandria. He attended the Council of Nicaea, although he didn't have a vote because only the bishops were allowed to vote. And I believe there were 320 some odd bishops that got called to Nicaea for about a month to deliberate on the issue of his doctrine. So his doctrine was that the Father alone was Yahweh. The Son was not Yahweh, and the Spirit was not Yahweh, although he mostly focused on Christ, on the Son. One of his slogans, when he did a lot of his work, his mischief with song, he would put his doctrines to music. That's still the modus operandi of the evil one nowadays. Let's put it to music and people will believe it. There was a time when Christ was not, was this popular slogan of his. Now, where do you think he could have got that from?
Gnosticism.
He could have been influenced by Gnosticism, yeah. But can you think of something in Scripture that may have made him want to believe that?
He was born,
yeah. Sure. So he's trying to reconcile his birth. I mean, the Scripture speaks pretty clearly about what that meant, you know, the word taking on flesh. So he had a lot. He was swimming upstream on this one. He really didn't have too much to stand on, but he could have been thinking of sections of Scripture like in Colossians chapter 1 that speak of Christ being the firstborn. Things like that. So he was perhaps trying to reconcile a preconceived bias he had against Christ's divinity with these other passages of Scripture. Maybe seemed to support what he was thinking. So if Christ is not Yahweh, and there was a time when he was not, that means he wasn't God, right? He was exalted. An exalted man. This sounds familiar. If you've ever witnessed to Jehovah's Witnesses or anyone like that, this is exactly the same thing that they believe. The Son was the first and greatest created being, would be his argument. He still wanted to exalt the Son. He still wanted to say, oh, he's not just a regular guy. He's, you know, he was, you know, whatever the terminology he would have used, he was exalted to godhood or something along those lines, but not capital G godhood, but some other type, subordinate godhood. And he sought to reconcile his belief in monotheism with passages that appeared, scare quotes, to teach the deity of Christ. We would argue those passages do teach the deity of Christ, and so it's not our job to reconcile our biases with monotheism, but it's our job to harmonize Scripture together. We believe in monotheism because the Bible teaches it, and we believe in the deity of Christ because the Bible teaches it. That's where our doctrine comes from. And his teachings prompted Constantine to call the Council of Nicaea. I think this is a really interesting time in history, too. Tyler and I had some good talk about this week, sort of the role of the emperor in calling this. At the time, the Christian church had just gone through one of the fiercest, or the several of the fiercest bouts of persecution. And so a lot of these bishops that came to Nicaea at the call of the emperor, I've heard people say, well, they were just called there because the emperor knew they were going to be yes men and they were going to do whatever the emperor wanted. Well, a lot of these guys were like missing limbs and had eyes torn out, and whatever, hands cut off. They had been tortured for their faith in Christ. I don't think they were too scared of this guy, Constantine. But having said that, the council met for a month, and I believe only two people voted for Arius's doctrines, and the bulk of them voted against Arius's doctrines. So what we want to go after here is the deity of Christ. He did not believe that Christ was Yahweh, the eternal God. And so even though Nicaea ruled against Arianism and ruled it to be heresy, it still became the majority position. So in the next 100 years after Nicaea, Arianism, the Arians, they sent out missionaries all across Europe and the East and all of this. And so you can still go to Europe and see Arian cathedrals. I was looking at pictures of some of them this week on Google, where all the pictures of Jesus are very human pictures, almost effeminate, humanized. You don't get the big halos. You don't get the sort of glorified settings behind him. It's all very human because they emphasized, of course, his humanity and downplayed his deity. So they were very successful for the majority for hundreds of years. But after the first 100 years or so, it started to decline a bit, and then the Christians began, the Orthodox, the Catholics, you know, began spreading out. Small C Catholics. Any questions on that before we move on? Has anyone ever had an interaction with a Jehovah's Witness? Yeah. What do you? How did you find that? Was it frustrating, or did you have good success?
She called, and we talked about this. I said, there's one thing that I disagree with you, and I mentioned I believe that Jesus Christ is God. And she said that he was a God. I said, whoa. I said, there's one God.
Yeah.
So they believe, same as this, that somehow he was a created being, made into a God.
Yep.
And so eventually I just said to her, you know, I'm not going to convince you, you're not going to convince me. I think we should just part ways.
Yeah.
But we had a little bit of a session.
Yeah. Interesting, eh, to think of what is somebody's doctrine of the attributes of God if they think you can become one?
Yeah.
What does that mean about what you think God is?
So when I talk about the fact that Jesus said, I and the Father are one, she says, well, yeah, but you and your wife are one too. And I said, let's not go down that rabbit trail. I said, let's talk about what we're supposed to be talking about.
Yeah.
So they have all kinds of
answers. Yeah. I'd say if you are talking to a Jehovah's Witness, don't go to John chapter 1, even though it's very clear. They are trained to answer that question in their sleep, and you will never convince them that it says what it actually says. They have a different Bible translation there, and yeah, David?
I talked to her to Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, where it talks about the righteous branch.
Right.
In verse 5, and in verse 6 it says, this is his name wherewith he be called, Jehovah said, can you? And I said, there Jesus is called Jehovah.
Yeah.
And she said, well, yeah, but so is Judah and Jerusalem called Jehovah said, can you? And I said, well, just a minute. This is God calling it Jesus. That's a little different than naming a place. This is God calling Jesus Jehovah.
Yep.
There are lots of places that have the name Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Jireh, and so on.
Yep.
The only place God has actually called a person Jehovah.
Yep.
She wouldn't have that.
Yeah, of course not. But
I read the Bible and interpret it literally. You have a preconceived idea, and then you're trying to fit scripture to it. So, but I still wouldn't get the name of it.
Yeah. Yeah, they're, what were you going to say?
I was just going to say on that, David's interaction with them, which reminds us they're still out. And I think, David, you were saying they called you too, right? Like on the phone?
Yeah,
so they're looking for different tactics. But just a reminder, I think this was asked in a forum, so forgive me, I can't remember right now. Someone is saying, but what do we do when Jehovah's Witness come? I think on that, on your point about John 1, is a great reminder for us all to be careful, right, when we interact with them. I know I've had a very bad interaction with a Jehovah's Witness. I was a young Christian. I was fired up about the Bible, and it was awful. It was absolutely awful, and then started to cast doubt. What I needed to understand, and I think this is the caution you're saying, does you need to be ready? And we can clearly say, no, I don't want to talk about this. I think about 2 John says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. So being very careful, that's what they want to do. They want to get in And if they can get in, again, selling the ice to an Eskimo, that's kind of what they're going to do. They're going to get in there, and it would be rare to not have something stick to the wall in some form.
Yeah.
You have to be very, very careful. Obviously, David is well-versed and trained to interact with them, but I think we need to be careful interacting with them.
Yeah.
Because they're very, very deceptive. The recent one I had, it's funny, David and I, at the same time we're interacting with Jehovah's Witness, the one came out to where we live, and I basically confronted them on that, that, you know, Christ is God, and they almost wanted to give assent to just keep me talking. So I just had to push the point where eventually he backed off. But so they're very slippery that way, right? They just want to keep giving a hearing. So again, more of that caution before we enter into a conversation.
It'd be good to have, you know, maybe 4 to 6 scriptures in your pocket that are very clear and easy to understand. And then to not argue. I think you make it clear to them that I'm going to tell you what the Bible says about Jesus, and if you don't accept it, well, that's, I'm sorry, you can't come in. You know, if you want to come in and I can tell you more about Jesus, then sure, but we can talk about what some of those scriptures would be in our small group as we refute these later. Yes, Adriel.
Like another thing, like to deal with them, not just on what the Bible says about Jesus, but even, I mean, just speaking on implications, right? If Jesus was not God, what does it imply into Christianity? Like, is the sacrifice of just a created creature that's not God in us, and therefore, like, not pure and not, like, everything that had to be, right? Like, if Jesus was not God, Christianity just struggles.
Yeah.
So, that's another way of just going through, like, the implication of, if it's not, then what does that imply?
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's important for us. But again, I would stay clear of even more implication stuff and just find a 6 verses that call Jesus Yahweh and show it to them and go in their Bible. You don't have to use your Bible. You can use their translation for that too. But just don't go to John 1. But anyway, we got to move. So Nestorianism. So this was an erroneous belief that the human and divine persons of Christ exist with two natures. So, did I write that wrong? This one's tricky. Christ exists as two persons sharing the same body, right? So that's not two natures. I think I wrote that incorrectly. We do believe Christ had a divine nature and a human nature. But Christ was not two separate persons. One person, the second person of the Trinity, with a human nature, a divine nature, and not just squeezed into the same body, inhabiting the same space. But there's a unity there that we probably cannot comprehend. They would say there was no union of the two persons, right, the two natures. And so there's this separation of the divine and the human. Sabellianism. This is the Father and the Son and the Spirit are the same person. This is alive and well today. God acts as one or another at any given time, like the actor who puts on a different mask and then goes and he performs the duty of the Spirit. Then he puts on his Father mask and he goes and does his Father stuff. This is called modalism nowadays, we'd call this. And there are very famous preachers on TV that are modalists. And so we ought to be able to refute this one as well. Anything come to your mind when we think of this? Yes. The baptism of Jesus, right? The Son comes out of the water, the Father speaks from heaven, and the dove descends. We have this picture, right? Now there is a unity, of course. We believe in a unity between the three persons of the Godhead, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they're not separate, and they're not just one person acting in different ways. Yes, Adriel.
I'm just kind of curious, like, does that mean like they don't act at the same time?
No.
Like the same person, they cannot be acting at the same time. Is that what they are implying?
Are they implying that God wouldn't act as the Father and the Son at the same time?
Yeah.
Is that what you're asking?
Yeah.
I don't know how they would reconcile texts like the baptism, But they probably just wouldn't go there and try and find some workaround to that. So, because that would just destroy their whole idea, I think.
I'm sure they have some fancy answer to it. You know,
yeah.
Because on David's point, I mean, that the baptism of Jesus, in a nutshell, just blows it up. So I'm sure they've been confronted with that, and Israel would have some sort of way around that to explain it. And that's another problem, right, with some of these heresies. It's like the John 1, don't go to John 1. They're ready for that. They're ready for the... Mm-hmm.
Yeah. This is very similar to a Unitarian belief. I don't want to call it Christianity because it's not Christianity if it's Unitarian. Muslims are Unitarian. They believe in a single God, one person, one being, one nature. We are not Unitarians. We are Trinitarians. We believe in the three persons, in the one being.
We should probably distinguish that if people are wondering about how does monotheism fit into that versus tritheism, maybe.
Sorry, say that again.
No, because people here were not Unitarian.
Right.
You know what I mean? But we are monotheists.
Yes. Yeah, because, well, we would make a distinction between person and being. So as far as God's being, there is only one God. The being of God is one, right? Yahweh is God. But the Father, Son, and Spirit are all called Yahweh, all addressed as Yahweh. And so we need to reconcile those two. And so the church has defined the doctrine of the Trinity from the pages of Scripture, which separates the idea of being and person. Whereas a Unitarian would say, yes, one being, but also only one person. And they, especially the Muslims, they would argue, well, this doesn't make sense. Three can't be one, and one can't be three. You know, it's like two in one shampoo. How do you get two inside the one jar? But again, don't try and come up with any analogies. The water, ice, steam, and the three-leaf clover doesn't work. So Father, Son, and Spirit are modes that God operates in. That was the Sabellian idea. And then finally, monothelitism. This one came much later, and it's at the time this was sort of being discussed. There was a lot of discussion about the nature of Christ. And so they're getting very deep into, well, what does it mean to have a human nature? You have to have a will. You have to have an independent human will to be truly human. Or did Christ have some amalgamated will that was a mixture of a divine will and a human will? Was it just one will? Or were there the two wills, the divine will and the human will? And the monothelitists, thelitism just means will, or thelite. I don't know what the word would be in Greek, but it means will. So they only believed in a single will. And the Orthodox believers believe that there are two wills, a divine will and a human will that Christ had. Right? We have two persons. We have the human nature of Christ, which had its own will. We have the divine nature of Christ with its own will, but they were in the same person, united together. Again, some people are trying not to separate the human from the divine. Some people are separating it too far, and we're coming up with all these odd little heresies that seem kind of inconsequential, but followed to their logical end would cause problems. Heavenly Father, we thank you, firstly, that you sent your Son in the flesh, born of a woman, born under the law, to save sinners. That we can trust in your word and what it says about him. Trust that he was the very nature, he had the very nature of God. And that he was one, Yahweh, that he was Yahweh. Thank you that we can trust these things despite the fact that our carnal minds do not easily understand them. Pray you would make them known to us more clearly as we study your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. And help us as we interact with our loved ones to be confident in our beliefs about who your Son is, that we can better share what he has done, as we've heard tonight, we don't understand who he is, then what he has done is inconsequential. But we believe that it is very important to help us to understand so that we can better convey these things to our loved ones.